The four Gospels record the eternal being, the human ancestry, the birth, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of Man. They record also a selection from the incidences of his life, from his words, and of his works. Taken together, they set forth not a biography, but a personality. These two facts that we have in the four Gospels, a complete personality, but not a complete biography, indicate the spirit and intent in which we should approach them. What is important is that though in these narratives we should approach and come to see and know by experience the one whom they reveal, the 29 formative years of Christ's life are passed over in a silence which is broken but once, and that in but 12 brief verses of Luke's Gospel. It may be well to respect the divine reticencies. There we go. What he means is what God overlooks, we should too, except for the little bit that he showed. And the reason he said that, Scofield, is that there are entire books written about the childhood of Christ. They said that he used to create birds for his bird bath and do all kinds of crazy stuff. They're all apocryphal and not true. Okay, next paragraph in Scofield. But the four Gospels, though designed incomplete as a story, are divinely perfect as a revelation. We may not, through them, know everything that he did, but we may know the doer of all the things done. In four great characters, each of which completes the other three, we have Jesus Christ himself. The evangelists never describe Jesus. They merely set him forth. They tell us almost nothing of what they thought about him. They let him speak, and they let him act for himself. This is the essential respect in which these narratives differ from mere biographies or portraits. The words which I speak unto you, Jesus said, they are spirit and they are life. And the student in whom dwells an ungrieved spirit will find in the Gospels the living Christ. And let me break off from Scofield for a minute to say that my wife was 21 years old and a world-tramping hippie living out of a knapsack, an alcoholic, a bartender. I mean, that's Bonnie. That's what she was. And she, at the end of her rope, reached down the bottom of her knapsack and pulled out a little tiny Gideon New Testament or Bible that her aunt had given her and said, when you get to the bottom of your barrel, and when you don't know where else to look, look to God and read this. And so she reached down at the age of 21 and pulled that out, and she read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And when she finished the Gospel of John, she got on her knees and met the living Christ herself. It's true, and for all who have been saved, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Let me continue back now with Scofield. For the four Gospels are woven full of Old Testament quotations, filled with allusions to the Old Testament, filled with biblical types. The very first verse of the New Testament, and that's Matthew 1:1, and if you want to be there, it says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, immediately tying Jesus Christ and pulling the reader back to the Old Testament. And the risen Christ, as he sent forth his disciples to continue the ministry that he had started, he takes them to the ancient oracles of the Old Testament to explain his sufferings and glory, Luke 24:27, 44, and 45. One of Christ's last ministries was opening their understanding to understand the Old Testament. The Gospels present Christ as prophet, as priest, and as king. Here's the last paragraph Scofield wrote. Special emphasis rests on that which all four Gospels have a united testimony. The united testimony is sevenfold. There's seven things that all the Gospels agree on. Number one, all alike reveal the same unique personality of Jesus Christ. The one Jesus is king in Matthew. All the way through the book, he's revealed as king. And what's interesting is that Matthew looks at the very same site that the other evangelists look at, But he pulls out every strand that would make a portrait of Christ as king. Mark shows Jesus as the servant. Though they looked at the same life, they show Jesus serving, 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 serving. Luke points him out as the perfect man. And finally, he's seen as the divine God-man in the Gospel of John. But that's not merely their only theme, because in Matthew, Matthew's king is also a servant and a man and God. And Mark's servant is also a king and man and God. And Luke's man is also a king and a servant and God. And John reveals the eternal Son, who is also a king and a servant and a man. The pen might be a different pen. The incidents which are seen are different incidents, but he is always the same Christ. That's the first element that ties all of the Gospels together. Secondly, all four evangelists record the ministry of John the Baptist. All record the feeding of the 5,000. And let me just share that, there's something significant that the Gospel writers, out of 250 events recorded in the life of Christ, that all four of them agree that John the Baptist was important. All four of them agree that the feeding of the 5,000 had to be in every gospel as the Spirit inspired them. All, number four, record Christ's offer of himself as king, according to the prophet Micah. Number five, all record Judas betraying him, Peter denying him, the trial he was unjustly condemned, his crucifixion, and that he literally rose from the dead. And this record is so made as to testify that the death of Christ was his supreme business. That which brought him into the world and that which precedes his death is but a preparation for it. And that from it flow all the blessings which God has ever or ever will bestow upon mankind. Number six, all four Gospels record the resurrection ministry of Christ, a ministry which reveal him as unchanged by the tremendous events of his passion. But his ministry is keyed to a new note of universality and of power. And finally, all the Gospels point forward to his second coming. Okay, now in your papers, beginning, why are there four Gospels? Well, first of all, I believe that it's important to realize that the Synoptic Gospels were written to give to the three great national powers of that day. Now, what are the Synoptics? Soon means with, and optic means to see. Three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, basically record the same events. John doesn't record. Did you know that John, starting in chapter 11, is involved with the very last few days of Christ's life? John chapter 12, we're down to the last couple days. John chapter 13, we're in the last day of Christ's life. And so 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, nine chapters deal with the last day and then the resurrection. That's how John, he just goes from eternity past in chapter 1 and covers some highlights along the way, and then starting in 13, he's at the Last Supper and it goes to the resurrection. And that's what was important to him. The others give kind of a panoramic view from birth to death and kind of cover a lot of events. So, the Jews were the great religious power, the Romans were the great military power and governmental power, and the Greeks were the great cultural power. And it is interesting to realize that the Gospels offer that it was made in the book of Acts to the same order in which the three Gospels are now arranged. The Jews were presented the Gospel first. Isn't that interesting? Just like the order of the New Testament books, Matthew to the Jews, Mark to the Romans, and there goes to the Roman area around Jerusalem, secondly, and finally, it was given to the Greeks as they went out into the far world and took it out to the furthest most extent of the world. Okay, what are the reasons, though? And let me give you the four reasons why there are four Gospels. Number one, for reflection, to give four different photographs of the Lord Jesus. Just as a photographer takes different poses of a person, the Holy Spirit takes four different snapshot pictures of Christ as King, Servant, Man, and God for us to reflect upon the incredible uniqueness and the multiple faceted personality of Christ. Secondly, for perfection, to emphasize his life and work by repeating it four times. The Holy Spirit uses repetition to drive home great cardinal facts about the earthly life of our Lord. And every one of them show he was perfect. If he was king, he was perfect as king. If he was a servant, he is the perfect servant. If he was a perfect man, he is perfect in all of his expressions of it. And as God, of course, divinely perfect. Thirdly, because of attraction, to show that there is far more than enough in the Lord Jesus to attract all different types and races of men. Matthew shows that there is far more than enough in Christ to attract the Jews. Mark shows that there is far more than enough in him to attract the Romans. Luke shows that there is far more than enough in him to attract the Greeks. And John summarizes by showing that there is far more than enough in Christ to attract all the people of the world. Well, finally, in completion, it was to show that he fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies which had pictured Christ as king, as servant, as man, and as God. And as you turn to the next page, let me share with you what I mean by that. Jeremiah prophesied that Jesus Christ would be the branch in Jeremiah 23:5. And it says that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. I will raise to David. And there he's speaking of the branch as being the king, the successor of David. In Zechariah 3:8 it says, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. And Jesus is proclaimed to be in Mark's gospel the servant of the Lord. And so it's interesting, Zechariah saw this branch, that's a prophetic name for Christ, as a servant. Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 12 says, behold the man whose name is the branch. And this again presents Christ as the perfect man. He is the branch. He is the Messiah. He is the promised one. And finally, Jeremiah again says, in his name whereby the branch shall be called is Jehovah, our righteousness. And so this promised one who is coming, this seed of the woman, is going to be Jehovah. And that is God, and he is divine. It's also interesting to note that in the Old Testament, there are four prophecies that use the word behold to describe Christ. The first one is in Zechariah 9:9. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king comes. And which one of the Gospels talks about Christ as king? Matthew. Isaiah 42:1 says, behold, my servant is coming. And which Gospel talks about Christ as servant? Mark. Zechariah 6:12 also says, behold, the man is coming. And of course, that's Luke. And finally, Isaiah 49 says, say unto the cities of Judah, behold, your God comes. And that corresponds to, of course, the book of John. Well, real quickly, if you know anything about the chronology of these books, they're in the New Testament, interestingly enough, in the order that they were written. Matthew was first, Mark was second, Luke was third, and finally, John was last. Now at the top of your second page there, the Gospels are a representation of the four groups of people, not only then, but are now in the world. And I want to show this to you, just to emphasize it, because the Gospels speak so clearly, not only to them back then, but to us today. Matthew spoke to the Jews, Mark spoke to the Romans, Luke was speaking as a Greek to the Greeks, and John wrote to everyone. But listen to this. The Jews who loved the Scriptures and the prophecies of God would only listen to one of their own. So Matthew spoke to the Jews and to the deeply religious of our day. You have someone that's deeply religious and they're seeking the Lord, let them read Matthew sometime. Matthew presents Jesus Christ as a fulfillment of those who are deeply religious, who like everything to line up, who like everything to be kind of like promised and come true just like it's supposed to. And that's what Matthew presents. Secondly, Mark spoke to the Romans. These were the leaders, the leadership, those that had action pressing them. They knew nothing about the Scriptures, but they knew everything of power. So too, to this group comes the action-packed gospel of the powerful ministry of Christ. It's interesting that Mark uses the word and 1,375 times. Do you know what his gospel's like? If you're ever quoting verses, if you just go, and Jesus did this, and Jesus did that, and Jesus did this, and Jesus did that, you would almost be quoting Mark. Because he says almost 100 times in every chapter, and. And it's almost like he's someone that if you've ever listened to the sportscasters, and sometimes they just can't keep up, and they just go, and he's sliding, and they caught it, and he's running, and now it's going, and the pitch is going wild, and they just can't keep up. They're just, so many things are happening. That's the gospel of Mark. Like our modern successful businessman and businesswoman, they want a God who can powerfully meet their deepest needs. That's why all the way through Mark's gospel, every time anything comes up that's Jewish, he explains it. Did you notice that when you read Mark? He'll go, Talitha kumi, which means, because he knew they didn't know what Talitha kumi means. And he says, one of the Pharisees, which means those who were very strict in their observance. And he just always explains anything that the non-Jews wouldn't understand. Luke was a Greek speaking to the Greeks, as it says up on the chart. The Greeks loved culture, they loved beauty, they loved ideas. And happiness could be found in their mind in the pursuit only of truth. Luke fills his book with insights, with personal interviews, with beautiful songs. Luke has more songs recorded than any other of the Gospels. And with details that would fascinate the inquiring mind. I mean, everybody else said that the person was sick. He didn't say they're sick. He said that they had a protracted case of oozing blood. I mean, for the people that liked the details. Luke was filled with the details to fascinate those truth seekers. And so today, all truth seekers can find Jesus if they look in the book of Luke. Finally, as it says up here, John wrote to everyone, because everyone needs to meet God, and only Jesus, as we saw in the first verse I shared tonight, John 1:18, only Jesus can reveal him. And that's what's so sad. And I remember when I started out as a pastor, I got my first letter. I was so excited. And, you know, I sat at my desk, and this was many years ago, and I took my brand new letter opener. I opened it, and it was from the Council of Churches. And I had no idea what the Council of Churches was, but I was excited. It was to me, you know, and it was my first piece of mail. And I tore it open, cut it open, and I opened it up. You know what it said? It says, "Welcome to the area. You will from time to time be invited to pray at commencements and convocations and at dedications and at public events and at sporting events, etc., etc. It says, one thing we want you to remember. Do not use the name of Jesus. It's offensive. Do not use Jesus and Christ together. And never say, Lord Jesus and Christ. Speak of the great and all-powerful one. Speak of the divine being. Speak of God. But don't mention Jesus and God in the same sentence." I thought, I look back at the, you know, at the where it was from, and I thought, my, you know, was this from the, you know, the Baha'i Association? I mean, what? This was the Council of Churches of the state and the churches of the gospel, it said. And I thought, what kind of a gospel? And I thought of Galatians, where it says the false gospel. And that's why we need to very, very clearly realize that Jesus is the only one who can reveal God. And people that are looking for Christ in any other road will never find him. Also, in the book of John, we meet an absolutely powerful God who is only robed by human flesh, who controls and rules the universe he personally had created. So, the best-known verse in all of the Bible is the best offer of all, that God loves all and offers all his Son as their only hope. Well, let's survey the Gospels now by noting a key verse for each. And now you're right in the middle of that second page. And now you might want to get your pen out, because I'm going to give you some verses to note and also some fill-in-the-blanks as we move along here. Okay, number one, Matthew reveals Christ as our King. You might want to put in chapter 2, verse 2 in parenthesis there, because I want to read it to you. Matthew 2, 2 says this, "The wise men came and they said, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to," what? "Worship him." I was working last night on our Christmas Eve communion service. I'm so excited about it. I wish it was tonight. And, oh, we've got all kinds of exciting plans. Right now, you ought to plan. Don't go on any old skiing trip. You want to come to the Christmas Eve communion service here. It's going to be just a wonderful, wonderful time of worshiping Christ the King. Now, all the Gospels we'll see in the days ahead have a basic outline they all agree on. The birth and preparation of the King is the first four chapters of Matthew. The King speaks and serves is from chapter 4 to 25. And finally, the book ends by the King suffering and triumphing in the last week of his life, his Passion Week, in chapter 26 through 28. In a gospel written for Jews, Jesus is presented in his royalty. His Jewishness is everywhere evident. Matthew opens with a declaration that Jesus is the Christ, Mashiach, the Anointed One, Messiah, Son of David, Son of Abraham. That means royalty and the promised seed. In fact, 8 of the 12 references to Jesus as the Son of David are in the book of Matthew, who so clearly pictures Jesus as the ideal Israelite and the ideal King of Israel. Secondly, you might want to put in parenthesis after Mark, chapter 10, verse 45, because there Christ is revealed as our servant. Listen to Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served. Son of Man is interesting. Jesus, that's what he called himself. Nobody else called him that. No demon called him that. No, nobody. He called himself the Son of Man. That was his special title. But the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And in the book of Mark, we should worship Christ, the servant. And so, this is the book of Mark outlined, and we'll see it in detail in several weeks from tonight. In chapter 1, we have the birth and preparation of the servant Jesus. Then in chapter 1, verse 14 through the end of chapter 13, we have the servant Jesus speaking and serving. And then in chapter 14 through chapter 16, we have the servant Jesus suffering and triumphing. And in the gospel written from Peter's words, recorded by Mark for Peter, it's Peter's gospel, but Peter let Mark write it, and the Spirit of God inspired him to take Peter's words and record them. We have words to the fast-paced Roman Empire. Jesus is constantly in action in the gospel of Mark. Mark, perhaps, more than any of the others, shows the reality of God ratifying the declaration that Jesus was his Son, whom God loved and who pleased him greatly. And now to Luke, and this is where you're going to get some more fill-in-the-blanks here. And on your notes, we want to reflect on chapter 19, verse 10, and I'll read it to you. It says in Luke 19:10, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And Christ is there revealed as a perfect man who can be our Savior. And we worship in Luke's Gospel Christ the Savior. The book can be outlined, much like Matthew. The first four chapters are the birth and preparation of a Savior whose name is Jesus. Then, from the middle of chapter 4 through chapter 21 at the end, the Savior Jesus speaks and serves. And then finally, in chapter 22 through 24, the Savior Jesus suffers and triumphs for us in his Passion Week. And in the Gospel for the Greeks, we find the perfect man coming to earth. Luke speaks as a physician. He describes medically how much Christ was a man. He talks about Jesus being tired. He talks about him being touched with the feelings of those about him. Like Matthew, Luke proclaims the miraculous virgin conception of Jesus. Luke alone writes of the glory of God that was manifested at the birth of Christ, chapter 1, verse 9. And Luke reinforces Jesus' identity with humanity by using Son of Man 25 times. Now, this section here, and I'm just going to uncover it all for those of you that are note takers and want to fill it in. This section here is fascinating because I told you this last week and I wanted to give it to you this week, that when Jesus is revealed in Luke's gospel as the perfect man, he shows how we can live a life that will be pleasing in his sight. And that's why the book of Luke, more than any other book, emphasizes prayer. In fact, Luke is preeminently the gospel of prayer. It finds Jesus praying. Now, when did Jesus pray? And I think this is very fascinating. Up there in the chart, you'll see he prayed at his baptism in Luke 3:21. What was that a prayer for? It was a prayer of consecration. It was Christ presenting himself to God and saying, I'm going to fulfill all righteousness. I'm going to identify with those who are your people. I'm going to identify as obedient to you, O Father. Now, was Jesus always obedient? Yes. Was he righteous? Yes. Was he always and ever fulfilling the will of God? Yes. But there is something about publicly declaring that. You know, we have a lot of people, they say, I'm saved. I don't have to tell anybody. I don't need to be baptized. I never need to, you know, make any kind of public recognition. The Lord Jesus Christ did. And he offered a prayer of consecration to God, and then he step forward to the Billy Graham of his day, John the Baptist, and offered himself up for baptism. I think that if we want to please God, we should be unashamed of stepping forward and declaring our allegiance, and of standing and showing who we belong to, and of being willing to regularly affirm that. Secondly, after a day of miracles in chapter 5, he prays, and that's a prayer for strength. The Lord Jesus Christ gave us an example that no matter how much we do, that we must do it in his strength. And if you want to succeed in your spiritual life, if you want to succeed in being a witness at work, if you want to succeed at being a witness at school, if you want to succeed at being a witness in your family, in your neighborhood, then it comes by praying for strength. As it says in the incredible prophecy about the power of the Spirit in the Old Testament, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord in Zechariah. God says it's done as we prayerfully appropriate the power of the Spirit of God working through us. Thirdly, before choosing his disciples in Luke 6:12, Jesus offers a prayer for guidance. Guidance? Jesus? He never made a mistake. He knew all things. Why did he do that? To show us the example. Though we might think we know everything about making the decision, it's just cake, you know, it's easy to make, we should still acknowledge him and pray. We should acknowledge our need for guidance. If we, as Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 say, trust in the Lord with all our heart, don't lean on our own understanding, in all of our ways acknowledge him, he'll direct us. But how does that happen? By us praying for guidance. I think, as Jesus did, we should consecrate ourselves in prayer. We should ask for his strength in prayer. We should ask for his guidance. Fourthly, just before his first prediction of his death in Luke 9:18 is his fourth prayer in Luke's gospel, and it was a prayer for encouragement. Encouragement? Jesus? He could have called 10,000 angels. He didn't have to die. What did he pray for? As an example to us. And Jesus regularly communed with his Father, and he said strength and a prayer for encouragement as he showed us how to live the life of God here on earth in his power. Number 5, in chapter 9, on the Mount of Transfiguration, he prayed a prayer for worship. And what's beautiful is, and we can look for just a minute, Luke 9:29, if you want to follow along. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different. His clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, and appearing in glory. And what this is a prayer as he was coming and offering himself as the one to be worshipped. You notice the net result is right there. Peter, let's see, where does he say that? Verse 33, and it came about, Luke 9:33, as these were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let's make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, not realizing what he was saying. Did you know that sums up the essence of religion today? I mean, all over the world, there are cathedrals to Saint so-and-so and cathedrals to Saint somebody else. And there are pictures of Jesus on equal footing with other personages. And you know, look what God thinks about all that. And a voice, verse 35, came out of the cloud saying, This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. You see, Jesus is to be worshipped. Angels are not to be worshipped. Saints are not to be worshipped. Events are not to be worshipped. Great people are not to be worshipped. Jesus is the one that we are to worship. And this was a prayer as he was speaking to his Father. And it's a prayer that speaks to us that our prayer should be that our worship be directed only at Christ. Now, there are great people that have affected my life, great examples, great mentors, great pilgrims of the faith that I have looked to, that I have learned from. But you know what? They, if they're truly doing what God wants them to do, only point us toward Jesus Christ. Do you remember Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch? Philip came, and here's the Ethiopian eunuch, and Philip was running alongside his chariot. He was reading the Bible, and the eunuch was trying to get to know Christ. And Philip says, hey, can I jump up in the chariot? He says, sure. And he let him in, and he opened the scriptures to him. He led him to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he baptized him. They stopped the chariot. He baptized him down there in some water. And then it says that the Spirit of God caught Philip away. And the Ethiopian eunuch just went right on his way, rejoicing and worshiping Christ. That is the best picture of what we're supposed to be. We're not supposed to be building dependent relationships where people just have to hang on us and they just can't make it unless they've got to have their fiction and they've got to have us talk to them and help them and pray with them and just be there all the time. You know, that's not the New Testament church. We need one another. We love one another. We minister to one another. But our goal is not to get people to have all these, you know, you ever go through the woods and you see those parasitic vines that are just attaching themselves to the trees and gradually killing the trees? He doesn't want parasitic suckers hooked on us. He wants us to take people's hands and get them up to the Lord Jesus Christ and get them worshiping Christ. And that's what the lesson was for those disciples. He says, don't look at Moses. Don't look at Elijah. Look at Jesus. You know what's so interesting? Every time some great Christian leader falls into disrepute, people all over the place just crash and burn, and you know, they never go back to church. Why? Because they were following the man, not the master. And you know what? So often the men don't point people to the master. They don't just say, shh, and reflect his glory. They're like sponges taking all the glory for themselves and saying, oh, yes, thank you, oh, thank you, thank you. Instead of saying, all glory, laud, and honor be to you. And so Jesus Christ gives a lesson to the disciples as he was praying for their worship, that they would worship him and focus on him. Number six, before he taught the disciples to pray in Luke 11:1, it says, and it came about while he was praying. You know what's so amazing? People talk about prayer, they just don't pray. And we have seminars on prayer, and there's very little prayer in them. And the best way to learn to pray is to pray, and the best way to grow in prayer is to pray. And Jesus taught them how to pray by praying. And he prayed for wisdom, and he prayed for insight, and he asked that he would be the example, and so he showed them in Luke 11:1 how to pray. Number seven, when the 70 returned with their report from their little evangelistic deal, Jesus prayed for insight. It says in chapter 10, verse 21, at that time he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you did hide these things from the wise and intelligent, but revealed them to babes. And he was saying, Lord, just help them to have insight, to understand, help them to see the big picture, help them to see if we could see beyond today as God can see, then all the shadows and the confusions would fly away, the shadows flee. Or present griefs, we would not get all troubled and worry and regret. We would see as God can see beyond today. That's the insight he was praying for them. And that's something that we need to pray for. We need to be praying for consecration, for strength, for guidance, for encouragement, for worshiping Christ alone, for his wisdom from above, for insight into his word. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was praying the prayer of victory. The prayer of victory is always the same, Luke 23:39-46. It's a prayer, not my will, but thine be done. You want to be victorious? Don't do your own thing. Don't do it your way. That's for Frank Sinatra, not for us. Do it God's way. A prayer of victory is not my will. And if Jesus said, not my will, we certainly need to say, not my will, but thine be done. And finally, on the cross, number nine is ninth prayer. On the cross, it was a prayer of obedience. As he said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And he prayed, and he just offered to God a constantly victorious and obedient life. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He truly was offering himself. Well, Jesus prayerfully sought God's protection when facing the great crises of his life. He prayerfully sought God's preparation for the big events of his life. He prayerfully sought God's help in maintaining a proper focus in his life. He prayerfully sought God's direction when he faced the stresses of life. He prayerfully sought God's comfort, and his emotions were sheltered by resorting to prayer. He prayerfully sought God's will in the consummation of his life, for he met death in prayer. And finally, Jesus always sought God's goals. His earthly prayers may be seen as being in harmony with God's plan, as being thankful all of his life, as perfection that he always prayed to God and always agreed with God. He always sought God's glory. He went in God's confidence. He went in submission to God, interceding always for others in a selfless example. And I wonder if you could think for just a moment about the people that were closest to Jesus and what they picked up from his life. There's a great insight. The men who spent 3.5 years with Jesus, whom he never taught them how to preach, whom he never really taught them a lot of techniques or methods, the only thing we know specifically in the Bible that Jesus taught them was how to pray. It's the only thing he taught them. And you know what? At the end of those 3.5 years, at the end of all that ministry, when they finally got launched on their own and they got up and they were able to say something about everything that they learned, what does it say in chapter 6 of Acts? The disciples came out and the apostles stepped forward and they said, our ministry is going to be made up of this, but we will continually give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Notice even the order that they spoke. Truly, they learned from Jesus Christ that prayer must be a priority of talking to God, and the word must be a priority doing his will. Well, the last one that I want to show you just to emphasize here is the Gospel of John, showing through these special 7 times that Jesus says, I am. It explains to us what Jesus wants to be in our life. In John 20, verse 31, which is the key verse, which says this, but these are written, and that means John says, I wrote this gospel under the inspiration of God's Spirit, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One, that he is the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. As you come into the person, into the character, into the finished work of Christ, the book might be outlined as thus. The first part, the birth and preparation of divine Jesus, that's chapter 1 through 2:11. The divine Jesus speaks and serves, 2 through 12. And finally, chapter 13 to 21, the divine Jesus suffers and triumphs. In a gospel written to the whole world, John presents us with a divine Jesus. He is the Son of God, his divinity. The divine nature of God is clearly seen through the book. We've already seen John's incredible introduction of Jesus as the Word, the dwelling presence and the glory of God. But John, more than any other of the gospel writers, gives for us Jesus Christ's self-descriptions. And that's something very important. And I would encourage you to this, and I shared this a few weeks ago, but I say it again. If you've never done this, you ought to go down and buy a dollar highlighter that you can use in your Bible and mark what Jesus says about himself. And then mark what others say about him, and then mark what he does. And you will have in your own Bible marked up a complete theology of his life. Because Jesus' life is composed of these 3 elements. What he said about himself, what others said about him, and what he did. And you'll find within that triangle who he was. And it's a powerful tool to share with others. But John reveals Jesus as God's unique, only begotten Son, and refers to God as his Father more than any other book in the Bible. The Old Testament refers to God as Father 12 times. John calls God Father 120 times. So it's very interesting that God as Father is a very big part. And that revelation of God as Father comes through Jesus Christ. And the perfection of Christ, our God, is seen in the 7 I Ams in John's record of Christ's life and ministry. And that's what I have up here for you. And I just want to read these, and I hope that they can sink in. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And as bread of life, he wants to sustain us. And apart from him is only unsatisfied hunger. Now, the people that you're living around, the people you're working beside, the people that you are related to in one way or another, they, if they have never met Jesus Christ, have only one thing. They have unsatisfied hunger. They're hungry. I mean, that's why if it's not going off after sports equipment and off-road vehicles, then they're going off in the constant gambling thing, or they're going off in the entertainment thing, or they're going off in the moral thing, or they're going off in the materialism thing. They're hungry. Have you ever noticed when you're hungry, you eat dumb stuff? I mean, if you can't find something good to eat, eat anything. And that's what most people's lives are characterized by. There is this internal hungering, and they just can't explain it, and so they just want something. And they're endlessly searching for something. And you can introduce him to the one who said, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me, John 6:35, will never hunger. He says, if you just come to me, you'll never hunger. And that's why the Lord's table is such a picture that once you've eaten of Christ, that he constantly nourishes us. Now, the Lord's table doesn't save us. And there's nothing magical when we celebrate that this coming Sunday. But it is the most glorious portrait of what Jesus is. He is the one who continually nourishes and sustains us and keeps us from hungering. He said, if you believe in me, you will not hunger. If you will but come to me as the bread of life. John 8:12, the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed as the light of the world. This is what it says. Jesus therefore spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. Now we're going to talk about another element in Christ's dramatic ministry. He was very dramatic. Jesus had a drama ministry, you might say. He came in John 8:12 and stood next to the great candelabras. There were these mighty menorahs in the temple, and they were huge, and they were up on raised platforms. And at one moment in the feast, in John 8, it says, on the great day of the feast, Jesus was there, and he came. And what they would do is they would come and they would light these candelabras, and it would all of a sudden flood the whole courtyard with the light of these menorah lights. And as they were lighting them, Jesus stood up there beside them, and it says that he cried out, and he says, I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you'll never be in the dark. You'll have the light of life. Can you imagine the people looking at him? Who does he think he is? I mean, he's been breathing the fumes too long of the candle oil or something. But he illumines us, and apart from him is only impenetrable darkness. Do you know what one of the descriptions of hell is, which is scientifically very correct? You know, one of the darkest spots in the universe is the center of each sun. A sun, a brilliant, radiant thermonuclear furnace that is radiating out light so bright that it would blind us. But the core of every star is impenetrably dense. Electrons stripped from the nuclei, they are compressed atoms down in such density that a piece of matter the size of your fingernail would just weigh tons and tons and hundreds and thousands of tons. That is a place of utter blackness of darkness. And yet it's incredibly hot. And that's why the Lord says that those who do not receive him will suffer the pain of everlasting fire in everlasting darkness, it says in the book of Jude. That's what Jesus said for those who don't find him as the light of the world. If he never illumines them, then apart from him is only impenetrable eternal darkness. In John 10 and verse 7 is the third reference Christ makes revealing himself. Jesus therefore said to them again, truly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. I thought it was very interesting. I was reading George Adam Smith. He's a little bit liberal, but he went to the Holy Land 120 years ago. Of course, I'm always interested in the Holy Land. And he went over there back before they'd excavated everything. And as he was over there, he was talking to an Arab, Bedouin sheep herder. And he was sitting there drinking that thick Turkish coffee, and he records in his journal that shepherd, that Arab shepherd said, he said, what do you do? He says, I am the door. He said, excuse me? He says, I am the door of the sheep. He said, did you know you're quoting from the Bible? He says, I don't know the Bible. I know the Quran. But he says, I am the door of my sheep. And he said, what do you mean by that? And we all know the story. There's a sheepfold made of piled up rocks high enough that the wolves can't get over and the thieves can't get over. And then there's an opening, and the shepherd stands there and makes sure all of his sheep get in. And then he takes his cloak and he wraps it around him, and he lays himself down and covers that doorway with his body, and he sleeps in the doorway. And this Arab Bedouin shepherd said this. He said, I am the door of the sheep. He said, no sheep can escape me unless they trample over me. And he says, I feel them and grab them and don't let them go. And he says, and no adversary, no wolf, no prey, or no animal that's preying on my sheep can get to my sheep unless they trample over me and I feel them and I stop them. And you know what Jesus said? I am the door of the sheep. I admit you to life, and apart from me is only hopeless exclusion. You are not in the family if you don't come through the door of the sheep, Jesus Christ. Jesus also said, number four, I'm the good shepherd, in John 10:11. And the good shepherd, as you know, gives his life for his sheep. He lays it down willingly. And it tells us that he cares for us, and apart from him is only aimless wandering. You know, people that don't know Jesus as shepherd go through their whole life wondering what they're here for. They just can't figure it out. I mean, they just say, I don't understand. I mean, it just seems so ridiculous. We just get here, we just realize what life's all about, and we're on the downhill side, and we're over. And it just goes like that. That's why Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd, and my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. You want to know if you're going to heaven? Are you following Jesus? Do you hear his voice? Is he your shepherd? Is he the one who's the good shepherd? Do you know that he gave himself for you? Because apart from him is only aimless wandering. And you know what? The scriptures call the lost planes, which means wanderers. You know, another thing that's astrophysically correct is that if you're in space, you will always be falling. And it says that hell is described as a bottomless pit, always falling and waiting for that, you know, impact, but always tumbling and falling through the blackness of darkness, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. That's what hell is, apart from knowing the good shepherd. Number five, Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He provides us life, and apart from him is only endless dying. That's what's so interesting. If you come to Christ, and if you embrace him, we who have met Jesus have begun, and you have right now, and you are right now partaking of endless life. Now, it's fraught with pain, and we're still struggling, and we still sin, and we still, you know, we're not perfect. But we have already begun partaking of endless life, because we have him. Now, we don't know the fullness until we're in his presence. There is a salvation that is future, and that is when we are in his presence. But those who never meet Christ have already begun with endless dying. Have you ever thought what it's going to be like for those who all their life were addicted to stuff and did anything to get it, when they're going to be eternally still addicted to all that stuff and not be able to get it? Can you understand the endless cravings, lustfully, chemically, and every other way? That's what endless death is all about. And the resurrection, the life, provides us life. And apart from him is only endless dying. Number six, he's revealed as the way, the truth, and the life. He guides us, and apart from him is only endless lostness. You ever been lost? You ever gotten that horrible feeling when you know you're lost? I've been lost many times. In different parts of the world, in my car, in woods, with my father's expeditions he used to lead up in northern Canada, many times. It's a frightening thing. Can you imagine being endlessly lost? And finally, Jesus, number seven, says, I am the true vine. He makes us productive, and apart from him is only continual withering. There's a final portrait of the divine perfections of Jesus. It is reflected in the seven signs John records from Christ's life. John built his whole gospel as a bridge with seven successive signposts that transport you and me to the ultimate sign of chapter 20, his resurrection. John notes the ministry of Christ in light of its impact on the hearts of those who saw the signs. What were those signs Christ performed to bring those who saw his ministry to belief? Number one, he turned water to wine, and he showed that he was the Lord of creation. Sign number two, he healed the nobleman's son from far away in John 4. And he is the all-powerful Lord of all sickness and of all disease, as well as the Lord that is not limited by time and by space, which is such a blessing. If we call on him right now, right here, there's nothing hindering him. He is the Lord of time and space over it. Sign number three, he fed the 5,000. Remember, that's in all four Gospels. And in verse 14, he calls himself the prophet, and he is the bread from heaven. He is what we've all been dying of hunger to receive. And sign number four, he was walking on the water, and there he is Lord over nature in chapter 6. In chapter 9, he heals the man born blind, and he is the Lord of sight. And sign number six, he raises Lazarus in John 11, the first 44 verses, showing that he is the Lord of life. And finally, sign number seven, he is the resurrection in John 20. And there he reveals he is alive forevermore. He has the keys of hell and of death. And he says that he is the one who can alone. He says, don't fear those who can merely hurt your body. He said, fear the one who has in his hand the destiny of your soul. Well, John wrote to everyone, because everyone needs to meet God, and only Jesus can reveal him. And this book gives us the opportunity to meet an absolutely powerful God, clothed in human flesh, who is at this moment controlling and ruling the universe that he created. And the best known verse is still the best offer, that God loves all and offers all his Son as their only hope. Let's just bow before that Son tonight and just speak with him before we go. And Lord Jesus, I thank you tonight for letting us take a glimpse into the Gospels. And everywhere we looked, we saw the theme of this book, and that's you, Lord Jesus. You love all, and you offer all the only hope that we'll ever have. Because you are the God of hope. Because you alone have offered to us life. Satan is a robber and a thief and a liar. He offers temporary thrills. He offers the smug self-assurance of that we're good enough if we do enough for him in our religion. But you reveal yourself as saying that we're all desperately, hopelessly lost. There's nothing we can do to please you, O God, apart from receiving by faith the Lord Jesus. And I pray that tonight, if there's anyone who's come who has not yet said yes to Jesus, I pray, O Spirit of God, that you'll knock on their heart's door right now, that they would feel the stirrings of conviction, that they would realize that they are lost, that they need you, Lord Jesus, and that they would right now, where they're sitting, just quietly whisper to you, Lord Jesus, I believe you died for me. And I believe that you're my only hope. Jesus, save me now. What a blessing it would be that in this look at the gospel, the good news, that someone who has never come through the door into the fold of the shepherd would meet Jesus. I pray that we would love you and follow you more, that we would be challenged to pray and to trust every need to you because of what we've seen tonight. And all God's people said, amen.